Would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 11? I was very much struck by that little expression of our brother that he wanted to see the Lord Jesus at his table. And that, put very simply, is a very beautiful expression, really, because that is the whole purpose of worship. It is to see him. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. There are two symbols in this chapter, the symbol of covering and uncovering, and the symbol of the bread and the wine. We'll look at verse 23, because that seems to be the portion the Lord is laying on my heart. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now note verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now this was the judgment. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So can you see, the judgment is not the judgment of the soul, but it is that physical judgment that comes on the body when the Lord's people refuse to examine themselves. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto judgment. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, I want to talk to you about worship. It will not take me more than 20 minutes, because I do not believe that after the breaking of bread there should be a long, drawn-out sermon. We're here for worship. Now, first of all, I want to show you from Scripture the preparation for worship. Secondly, I want us to look at the place of worship. Then I want to go into the details concerning the purpose of worship. And then lastly, I want to draw my remarks to a close by speaking about the promise of the worship. First of all, the preparation. Everyone on a rainy day, when he goes into his house, wipes his feet. That's correct, isn't it?
Please turn your cassette over now to side B. Do not fast forward, but turn it over at this point for the continuation of this address.
Everyone on a rainy day, when he goes into his house, wipes his feet. That's correct, isn't it? Before you sit at the meal, if your hands have been mucky, you wash your hands and you sit at the table with clean hands. Before a priest came into the holy place, he always washed meticulously at the laver, and we know that he would wash his hands and then he would wash his feet. And therefore, by these simple citations, you can see that before we enter our home, before we sit at the table, before the priest entered the holy place, he always washed and we always wash. Now, before we come to a meeting like this, the scripture makes it quite clear that we should go through a period of examination. Let a man examine himself. Now, unfortunately, there at Corinth, they were not doing this. And there was sectarianism in the church, there was difference in the church, there was even immorality in the church, there was confusion in the church, and therefore, the Lord had to judge it. And some were unwell, some were very weak, they had no energy, some had died. And they had not discerned that this was the Lord's judgment upon the church. Beloved, you will say to me, does God do that today? Of course he does. And that is why some of us are sickly. That is why some of us are weak. That's why some of us have been taken. It is because we will not judge sin in the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. Not every sickness is the cause of sin. But some sickness is the direct cause of sin. Therefore, how should we judge ourselves before we come to a service? First of all, we should go over our private life. Is there something in my life that has been grieving the Spirit? Have I been looking too much at the television? Am I taken up with little idols in my life? We should go over our life meticulously. Have I said something that's been bitter about another brother? Is there a grudge in my heart? Now, all these things should be put right before we come. Why? Because if we come without these things being put right, what we are doing is quite simply is this. We are condoning what the blood of Jesus condemns. You say, what do you mean? The blood of Christ has condemned sin, and he did it through his deep sufferings. How can we possibly condone it? Secondly, I should go over my life carefully socially. Now, what does that mean? If a husband and wife have had words, they should put that right before they come. So that you can sit with your beloved, and as she wears her simple covering on her head, she is showing that she is in submission to you. As you strip off your covering, if you were an Easterner, you are basically saying to your loved one, can you see in me reflections of the glory of God? Now, beloved, how can you carry out that simple if there has been a contention in the family? But more, go deeper. Look around and say, can I shake hands with all my brothers and sisters? Is there a brother there that I'm not loving? Is there a sister there that I'm not loving? And if there's a breakdown in relationship, before you come, get right with that person. You should never come to the table whilst you have a grudge in your heart toward a brother and a sister. Now that would deal with some of our assembly problems, wouldn't it? Thirdly, go over your business life. If you are a worker, have you been working for the glory of God? Is the time sheet all straight? Are you doing things honestly at work? Is there something in your business that's suspect? If you're a businessman, are you kind and generous to those that serve you? Are you giving fair and honest wages? Are you straight with the income tax, so that there is nothing in our business life that's under the carpet? All is straight and honest. And then, lastly, go over your assembly life. Make sure there's no friction. Beloved, the slightest friction will grieve the Spirit. And instead of the assembly being baptized in love, you will feel that there are prickly expressions. Now, can you see, if we went over our lives like that, wouldn't Sunday morning be different? There would be no confession of sin. It would be dealt with before we came. And all we would see, the loveliness and the beauty of the Lord. Now, could I give you a word of loving warning? Never come to the supper unless you've been through examination. If you haven't been through examination, don't come. Stay away. But when you come, when you examine yourself, don't stop away. You come. We should never rush to the supper. No, I'm not an Anglican. And I never will be one. But they would put us to shame in their preparation. Before they take the communion, they will not have any breakfast. They come 8 o'clock in the morning. And they spend an hour searching their own heart. Wouldn't it be lovely if we went through a process like that? So that when we came, we weren't rushing to the meeting. There was real heart preparation. Beloved, can I ask you a question? Did you have that preparation before you came? Or did you come and just sit here? Now, can you see, we mustn't just keep one symbol and break two other commandments. If we're going to keep the Lord's Supper and we're going to remember Him, we must go through the whole process that it entails. Secondly, I want you to note the place. It was a large upper room furnished. Did you notice that? Can I repeat it? A large upper room furnished. Not a narrow room where only a few could get in, but a large upper room that could receive all that wanted to come. Now, there are two ways in which we can view ourselves this morning. We can look at ourselves as a little company that has the Lord in our midst. Now, that's right. That's Matthew 18. But if you look at Matthew 18 correctly, it has nothing to do with worship. It has to do with a prayer meeting. But there is a nobler thought. Would you now turn with me to the large upper room in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is not Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the law. Zion is grace. Mount Sinai was the place of darkness. Mount Zion is the place of light. Mount Sinai said, come not near. Mount Zion says, draw near. Oh, the difference. Now, we're not marching there. We have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. Now, what is this city of the living God? Jerusalem on earth? Of course not. The city of the living God is the place of the activity of God. It's the place of the activity of the Holy Spirit, where God is in sovereign control. What a city. The city was marked by two things when the apostle was writing to the Hebrews. It was a place of sovereignty. It was a place of industry. It was a place where the king reigned. It was a place of activity. Now, that's the large upper room. It's the city of the living God. It's where the Lord reigns. It's where the activity of the Holy Spirit is seen. Secondly, you will notice it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, why does he call it the heavenly Jerusalem? We haven't come to a little place this morning that can be measured by cubits and feet. You see, the holiest of all in the tabernacle could be measured. The holiest of all in the temple could be measured. But we haven't come to a little room like this. It's large. It's the very place where the Lord dwells. It's the tabernacle that the Lord pitched, and not man. And the sphere in which we are this morning is totally immeasurable. Isn't that wonderful? We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And wouldn't it be lovely to hear brethren praying, saying, Lord, we thank thee that we're in heaven. And that's where we are, in the tabernacle that the Lord pitched, and not man, the upper room. But don't stop there. You will notice there is an innumerable company of angels. Now, did you believe that? Were you aware of that? Do you realize this morning there are more angels than saints? And we're all worshipping together the Lamb, but we can worship in a way the angels can't, for they have never known redemption. And so the Lord receives something from us that he cannot receive from them. But we're in the presence of an innumerable company of angels. Wesley caught the theme when he says, angels help us to adore him. Isn't that lovely? But more, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. Now, I must say this to my Scottish brethren, the general assembly is not the church in Scotland. I know they call it the general assembly, but it's much bigger than that. The general assembly is the church of the firstborn. Now, we are the church of the firstborn. So can you see it's a large upper room? And when we see this glorious upper room glory of the heavenly temple, we don't see little churches. Me, you, and us too, like. Brethren, we see the general assembly. There's no sectarianism here this morning. We see the glorious one body in all its completeness, and we express it, and we tell the world, there is one body. That's why we must always receive on the grounds of life and not light. We want to express that one body. But go on. We mustn't stop there. You see, it's a large upper room. Let's turn back to Hebrews 13 again, or Hebrews 12, forgive that little blunder. To the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, what does that mean, the God, the judge of all? When we take part in Zion, there is one person who is there listening. That's God. And he knows the spirit. So Some of us pray in a you, others pray in a thou. But he doesn't so much listen to the words, he looks to the heart. And one man might stand up and give a tremendous oration on the burnt offering, and that's very precious. But that may just come from his lips. Another young man might stand up and say with a broken voice, Lord, I can only say that I love you. Now the God, who is the judge of all, is looking right at the heart. And he judges that which is spiritual. Aren't you glad that when you worship, he is the judge? Therefore the Lord Jesus says, they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now we must get this right, otherwise we shall be in serious trouble. There is no communication with those spirits. Thank God for that. They are in a state of indescribable bliss, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And quite frankly, if you could get to one spirit and say, would you like to come back to the body, he would say emphatically no. They are among the spirits of just men, notice the word, made perfect. No sin up there. But although we have no communication with them, in faith we're among them. What a company we're in this morning. Just think of it. Angels, the spirits of just men made perfect. Can you see the glory of the land in which we dwell? Not some little place tucked away here on earth, but into heaven itself. Can you see the might and the majesty of the land in which we are now in? But more, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, why does he say Jesus? Because he's there in manhood. He's there in the glory of his saviourhood. His touch with the feelings of our infirmity. And therefore it's Jesus, the Saviour, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. Why? Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. His blood cries out for mercy. Can you see, beloved? It's a large, large upper room. And it's very much upper. But then it's furnished. Now you'll forgive me for saying this. They weren't sitting on hard forms. They were all sitting around the table and they were reclining. And they were reclining so much that John was actually putting his head on the breast of the Saviour. What does that mean? They were in perfect rest. And beloved, you can only worship when you're resting. Now the reason why some of us find worship so difficult is because we're too formal. Now we must be reverent, but not formal. And you see, beloved, the way you have the table this morning is very difficult for some people to worship. Here's a young man sitting right at the back, and he's nervous, and he just whispers, Lord, I want to say thank you for loving me. Some of you won't hear, but it's not the young man's fault, it's the way you're gathered. Wouldn't it be simple to have the table right in the center, and to be all around it, in absolute simplicity? So that we don't have to give an oration when we stand up. We can just pour out our hearts in praise and in worship. The moment you make the morning meeting formal, you will cut out washing. There they were, resting. And real rest is this. He that has ceased from his own efforts has entered into rest. You see, it's the Spirit of God taking over. So it's a large upper room furnished. A place of comfort. The place of rest. Now, what's the purpose? Go back to the chapter 1 Corinthians 12, and you will see here it's twofold. First of all, you will notice it is to give thanks. Look at verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he break it. And, of course, in the same manner with the cup. And then you will see the exhortation, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. So therefore the bread is in remembrance of me, the cup is in remembrance of me. So therefore you can see two things were done in the institution of the feast. Number one, he gave thanks, and number two, he gave this exhortation to remember him. Now let's think of that. He will thank or give God thanks in a different way in which we will give thanks. Can I repeat that? He gave thanks in a different way to us giving thanks. Now you say, what do you mean? When the Lord Jesus took that bread, he knew, when he gave thanks, that Judas was going to betray him. But he gave thanks. He knew the disciples were going to forsake him. But he gave thanks. He gave thanks. He knew he was going to be crowned with thorns and his extremities pierced, and that he was going through the agony of crucifixion. But he gave thanks. He gave thanks. Think of it. He knew his back was going to be like a ploughed field. He was going to be scourged. But he gave thanks. He gave thanks. He knew on the cross he was going to be made sin. And if ever the Lord Jesus hated sin and hated him, it was when he saw in anticipation the whole of the sin cloud in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he gave thanks. But more. He knew that on his own body, not in his body, but on his body, he was going to become the once and for all sin offering. And remember, he was totally sinless. But he gave thanks. He knew that the judgment of God was going to fall upon him, so that he was going to taste the second death. But he gave thanks. He gave thanks. You don't give thanks like that. You just thank him for his redemption. You just thank him for your forgiveness. You just thank him for the lovely life that he lived. You just thank him for the death that he died and for the glory he gave to God. But when he gave thanks, it meant everything. Beloved, doesn't that touch your heart? Doesn't that move you? Don't you want to say, what a wonderful Saviour we've got? And then he said, do this in remembrance of me. Now why? He wants us not to give him our love so much, thank God for that, but he wants us to constantly see his love for us. You see, if we try and give him our love, we shall be looking within, and if we look within, we'll see a lot of rubbish. This feast is to turn our attention from ourselves entirely, and to get our eyes fixed on Christ, and to consider His love for us. And once the love of God begins to come upon us like refreshing rain, we shall love Him, because it's love that begets love. And beloved, He wants us to see the magnitude of His love for us. But more. Now, we are so selfish in this egoistic age, and it's coming in like a flood, and I do want to share this with you, that all we can feel in salvation is what the Lord has done for us. Us. And it's all our sides. Now, why? Because man is now subjective. That's why we have existentialism. It's what you feel, it's what you think that really counts today. It's all experience. It doesn't matter about other people, it's what you feel. That's existentialism, and that's the philosophy of the devil. But you know, when you become a Christian, it's not just me. You see, it's not a man-centered gospel, it's a God-centered gospel. It's to bring man back to God. Therefore, when we look at the cross, it's not only what God has done for us. It is what Christ has done for God. Oh, gripping. And that's why our brother read John 17. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son might glorify thee. And the cross has brought glory to God. And beloved, if we grip that, we would be a praising and a worshipping people. But in worship, there are three stages. John says, I write unto you, little children. Why? Because your sins are forgiven. And therefore, a young man or a young person will stand up and just thank the Lord for forgiveness of sins. Now that's right, good, and that can move the whole congregation. Then another person will stand up and he will worship in a different way. John writes, I write unto you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. That's Romans 8. And someone will read of the love of Christ that's completely overcoming. Who shall separate us from the love of God? That's good. Wonderful. We wave before the Lord His overcoming life and the overcoming life that He's given to us. And then He says, I write unto you, fathers. Why? Because you've known Him from the beginning. And a man will stand up, and he will wave the glories of Christ before God. But we're all worshipping. But there are stages. And God is the judge. And God doesn't say, ah, that was a lovely piece of theological oration, I'll accept that, but not that little thank you. He's not like that. He judges the heart. Isn't that lovely? Now, can you see the picture building up? Preparation, the place, the purpose. Mr. St. John once said, I shall never forget this. The loveliest piece of worship he heard in Devon came from an old Devonian. And after cultured voices had worshipped the Lord, the old farmer got up, and this is what he said. Hey, Lord, you know I love you. Amen. In his own way, simple, real, and God got great blessing. And Mr. St. John, as you will know, was one of our deepest, most mystical scholars we ever had in the Brethren movement. But then we do it until he come. Now why? If ever you want to see a beautiful replica of the second coming, go to a place where all the saints are sitting around the table. Now here is a poorer replica, but I want you to imagine we're all sitting around the table. Can you visualize that? There's the Lord in the center. And as our young brother said right at the beginning, I want to be in the meeting that's so real that I see by faith. That's what he meant, the Lord at his table. Beautiful language there. Now we're all around the table. We're expressing the one body. The Lord Jesus is right center. He's controlling all the activity in that local church. He puts it on one brother's heart to worship, another brother's heart to worship, another brother's heart to worship, another brother's heart to worship. Notice, more worship than singing. It's worship. Worship. It's us coming and praising, adoring him. You see, he's there and he's touching the hearts to worship. He's absolutely supreme. We're all around him. Now, when the Lord comes, it's just going to be like that. Only not on earth, but in the air. And it won't be just a few of us. We shall see the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, in all its completion. And the Lord will be in the center. Beloved, I do not want to be spectacular, but this is my last word to you as an assembly. We haven't got long. We shan't be breaking bread much longer. The Lord's coming, and he's coming very soon. Make sure you're saved. The Lord has made it quite clear there's one or two breaking bread who have never been saved. I'm not referring to the young people. Make sure you're saved. Make sure when he comes, you're in your tiptoe. And when he comes, say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And let's pray before he comes, we'll see a movement of the Spirit. And shall we quietly say in our hearts now, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.